let's turn once again to 1 Peter. We actually are going to complete that second chapter today, looking at the cross and sanctification. We'll get to that. We'll be looking at some other things too. But I want to read just these last two verses, verses 24 and 25. As I read verse 24, see if you see the connection here between the cross, which is called the tree in this particular translation, the connection between the cross and the sanctification of the believer. It's right there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see the connection there? Purpose of the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And another thing we'll look at, it's quite interesting here when we get to it a little bit later, but Peter's really thinking from Isaiah 53 here. Obviously, he's alluding to what Isaiah had written prophetically the cross much earlier. So we're going to look at those two verses today. But first of all, I'd like to back up a little bit and take another look at this matter of Christ as an example to the believer. And just even to get that back in focus again, remember that Peter is writing to his elect exiles here, and he's very concerned about their conduct among the Gentiles. It's chapter 2, verse 12. He said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. That'd be the unbelieving world. Keep it honorable. So now we're in a section where he's giving one of the ways that we can do that by coming under proper authority. He's talked about coming under the authority of human institution, government in various forms as we find it in our society. He's talked to servants about coming under the authority of their masters. In verse 18 he said, servants, be subject to your masters. And then he said, not just to the ones who are gentle and kind and, you know, rather easy to serve under them, but to the ones who are also unjust. And then he pointed out, I said, you've been called for this. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. And then he gives Christ as his great example of suffering unjustly. I'll just read to you again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then here's the example that we're to pattern our lives after. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ. Who could be a greater example of one who bore unjust suffering? Because actually he's the only person who ever lived who was without sin and absolutely should have suffered none at all. Now, I just wanted to bring that to your attention again, Christ as our example, because I want to remind us of something, that there are people who think that's all that we should see in the cross of Christ. If you understand what I mean by liberal religion, liberal churches, liberal theology, that's the only purpose that is seen in the cross. That's a great, great mistake. And in these kind of religious settings, Christ is seen as a human being only, no divinity at all, whereas Scripture would teach that he is the God-man. But he's seen as a man who lived a good life, an exemplary life, concerned with social improvement of other people's lives. He came to teach people how to love, how to care for one another. And then in this last final object lesson, he somehow got himself nailed to a cross so he could die there to show what it is to die to self. Now, I don't want to take away from the fact that Christ did die to set up an example of how we should bear up under unjust suffering. But what's wrong with this way of thinking is that there's a refusal to see what Peter is currently teaching, that Christ's death is an atonement. That's the heart of it. That's more important than his giving his life as an example. And I suspect that the reason that there are people who refuse to see Christ's death on the cross as an atonement because they refuse to see themselves as sinners who need an atonement. That's where the problem comes. So I want to look with you for a little bit here about this main purpose of the cross, which is, I'm going to give you some words that sum it up, and then we'll look at this further purpose of the cross, which has to do with our sanctification. The main purpose of the cross, you could sum it up with words like this, which are great words of our faith, which we really should try to be able to define these. Atonement. Christ's death on the cross is an atonement for sinners. It is a substitution. It is a redemption. It is a propitiation. It brings about reconciliation between God and man. It accomplishes justification. I know you recognize these terms. I'm not sure if everyone here could give an exact definition of them, but you know these are the terms that are so essential and explain to us why Jesus Christ died on a cross. Let's look at the words again. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's he himself. This is not an animal sacrifice. This is Christ, the God-man. In his body, he bore whose sins? Our sins, he says. Certainly not his sins, since we already read in verse 22, he committed no sin. I mentioned last week that there's a half dozen verses scattered throughout the New Testament say that same thing in various words. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Peter says our sins, he of course includes himself in that. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the people he wrote this letter to, the elect exiles. And by extension though, he's referring to all of God's people through the ages. All who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And can you read it this way? Can you read it in a very personal way? He himself bore my sins in his body on the tree. Can you read it that way? Do you know that you're included in that? And if you've repented of sin, trusted Christ, if you do that, you can know he bore your sins and his body on the earth. What could be more important than being able to read it that way? I hope every one of us can and will read it that way. And by trusting Christ, we can make that verse our own. Let me just take a few of these words that I've mentioned here that we can just sort of flesh that out a little bit. Let me take the word substitution. It's clear there in the passage, isn't it? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, that's substitution. He's bearing someone else's sins. He's bearing our sins. And let's look at another verse that teaches this too in the same book here. Turn to the third chapter, if you will, and look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. That word "for" is a translation in English of the Greek word, the preposition "huper," in the place of. I guess it's easier to write "for" than "in the place of," but I wish sometimes they just give the full meaning of these words, because that's what it's teaching. Christ suffered once for all the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Substitution is what is taught there. And then here's another verse that teaches that as well. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, where we have substitution again, and also we have another of our words that shows up in Mark 10, verse 45 as well. But the idea of substitution is here again because of a certain preposition that's used. Mark 10, verse 45 reads, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here we have a different Greek preposition. It's not huper, it's anti, but it means the same thing, as a ransom in the place of many. And the many, again, are these elect exiles. So one of the things that's so important to understand about the cross, it's so beautiful and wonderful, is that Christ died there in our place as a substitute. But do you see the word ransom there as well? Now, that allows us to look at another great word of our faith, and that's that word redemption. Give his life as a ransom for, or in the place of, many. He redeemed us by giving his life on the cross. This word ransom is lutron in the original, and if we had lived in that age, we'd all been acquainted with that word as a word that comes from the slave market, because the lutron was the price paid to set a slave free. Or I guess you could buy a slave. The point would be to buy the slave and set him free. As I mentioned once before, someone perhaps who was a friend or a relative, because they fell into debt and there was no other way to satisfy the debt but to be sold as a slave, but you go to the market, you buy this slave and set him free. You've paid the lutron, the ransom price. Christ paid the price. And this, of course, too, is one of the things that some people don't like. They don't like the idea that there has to be a payment to deal with sin. But the fact is that God is a God who is just. He's a just judge, and just judges don't pass over crimes that are committed. And God will not pass over our sins. As someone has said, he doesn't wink at sin. He takes it seriously. So seriously that he sent his Son from heaven to die on a cross as a ransom for our sins. What good news that is. Let me just take one more word here. I mentioned the word propitiation. That is, I suppose, one of the words that we're least familiar with. It's not a word you normally use. I doubt in the last week any of us used the word propitiation in a non-religious setting. But it's a very significant word in our faith. Let's look at Romans 3. We find the word there. And, of course, Romans 3 is a tremendous chapter about the work of Christ, how sinners are saved. I'm just going to pick it up here, not a kind of an awkward place to pick it up, but in Romans 3, verse 24, speaking of believers, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," there's the word, "by his blood to be received by faith." Well, that passage has got enough words to last the whole day, doesn't it? Justified, grace, redemption, propitiation, his blood. But this word propitiation here is a very, very significant word. What it speaks of is the removal of God's wrath by its being propitiated. Or perhaps a synonym would be satisfied. Propitiation speaks of God's wrath being satisfied, not by overlooking sin, but by the payment of sin, by His blood, you see. God's wrath is propitiated by the shed blood of Christ, or His death on the cross. Now, this again is another word. In fact, some people in certain Bibles remove the word propitiation because some people are not comfortable with the idea that God has wrath. It's very nice to hear about the love of God, but it's also necessary to recognize this loving God is a God of wrath toward sin. But He's such a loving God that He's provided a way that His wrath can be propitiated, satisfied, removed from repentant believers in Christ. So that's a very, very significant word as well. When we think of the cross, what a wonderful thing. We have Christ as an example of how we can bear up under unjust suffering. We can bear up under any kind of trial and difficulty by God's grace. But as important as that is and significant as that is, it kind of pales in comparison to the significance of the atonement. That's the centrality of the cross of Christ. He died there as an atonement, as a substitute, as a propitiation. He died there for sinners. He Himself bore our sins on the cross. Now let's go back to, now let's look at this other aspect here, the sanctification, which is also a part of the purpose of the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Here's the purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is another subject. Now, this is another purpose. Christ died to remove our guilt. Christ died that we could have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also died to impact our lives in that work we know as sanctification. Dying to sin, living to righteousness. And you can see, obviously, the cross of Christ means to change a life then, doesn't it? A life that has been sinful is now to become righteous. And here's where it's so neat that Peter is just caught up in Isaiah 53. If you could look at two places in Scripture at the same time, and I think you can, if I can do it, you can do it. Let's look at Isaiah 53, but keep your place here in Peter 2. I just want you to see the connection between these two passages of Scripture. Isaiah 53, as you know, is one of those great Old Testament passages that speaks so prophetically of the cross. Because Peter said here, at the end of verse 24, by His wounds you have been healed. That's really healed spiritually. This is not healing in the atonement, as some might say. I guess there is healing in the atonement, but we'll have to wait until we get the resurrection to have a perfectly healed body. Resurrection body. By His wounds you have been healed. Look at Isaiah 53. Verse 5. And also, as I read this verse, notice the substitution again. That He was wounded for our transgressions. That substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. There it is again. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. You can see how clearly Peter's drawing upon Isaiah in this statement here. And not only that verse, because if you go back to verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, now he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so look at Isaiah 53 verse 6, here it is. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's substitution again, isn't it? Christ, God laying upon the Father, laying upon the Son, our iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so you can see how Peter is drawing upon this. And of course, the fact is that we were straying like sheep. We were doing what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, walking according to the course of this world. We were sinful, straying sheep headed toward hell until Christ took us up and by his grace brought about repentance and faith so that we've returned, as it were, to the shepherd of our souls. This is beautiful language. I just want you to see the connection there and how Isaiah writing, about 7 centuries earlier, now looking forward to the cross, Peter can now speak of it in hindsight. But here's the thing now. Now we get to the more difficult part of what we want to look at today. We're to see here that there's a connection between the cross and sanctification. We're to see that the cross affects our behavior, but how? How does this work? How is it that Christ dying on a cross 2,000 years impacts the way you live today? Well, of course, one thing that Peter doesn't mention here, and it's really, really important, and he didn't not mention it because he's neglecting it. It's just not a part of his subject right now. But one of the things is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer. He's entered into our lives, entered into our hearts to change our affections, to change our desires. And, of course, that is critical and important to this whole subject. We'd not neglect the significance of the Holy Spirit in changing our lives. But aside from that, we still have this teaching here that the cross is in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, in the bulletin, I had a quote. I think I'll just read it because I have it here from one of the expositor's commentaries. It's a good quote. It says, "By means of Christ's death on the cross, whoever comes to him ends his own life and begins a new one devoted to righteousness." That simply is a statement of fact. That does happen. And then let me read a couple of quotes from John Calvin. "But wherever it is, the death of Christ is efficacious for the expiation of sins and also for the mortification of the flesh." And I could have just read this one here. He said it in less words. This is from Calvin as well. "There is power in Christ's death to mortify our flesh," or to put to death the flesh. And what we really have here, and what could be explored in a much fuller way, is to go to Romans 6 and to see that we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And since we're not in Adam, we are putting aside the ways of Adam, the old nature, and we're putting on the new ways of Christ. But right now, if you would, I'd like for you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 283. We're going to sing this hymn as our closing hymn in a bit. "There is power in the blood." Good title. "There is power in the blood." Because that's what we're reading here. There's power in the blood of Christ to die to sin and live to righteousness. I know nothing about this hymn writer, Leslie Jones. Let me just read, though, some of the words that he wrote here. It says, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood." He suggests that you can overcome evil because of the blood of Christ. That refers, of course, to his death. "Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. That's a neat hymn. That's a wonderful truth. And it's the same thing it's that Peter's expressing here in the form of a hymn. That because of Christ's death on the cross, we are enabled to die to sin and to live to righteousness. So how does it happen? I can't explain it, but it happens. It's that mystical union that we have, the believer and Christ. It's mystical. So I feel a little bit that, justified by not explaining it to you. It's something we believe, and then we experience it because it's true. But we're united to Christ. And it's a little bit like when I said, well, a key here is the Holy Spirit, which is not the subject that Peter's addressing, but there's a mystery to that too. I don't think you can explain to me how the Holy Spirit works in your heart, but He does. And we know, we're thankful for that. But we're united with Christ. This is what Romans 6 teaches us here. And it's that thing that is signified in baptism. And I guess if there's one reason one might... I'm no longer totally convinced that baptism is the only mode of baptism. I believe in believer's baptism. I'm not necessarily convinced anymore that immersion is the only way that can be practiced. That's something I'd like to explore with you sometime, the value of sprinkling or pouring. But I will have to say that immersion is the form of baptism that shows what this is teaching here. Because it's kind of like when a person gets baptized and goes under the water, we are witnessing a funeral. The old man's dead and dying. And when the person comes out of the water, it's kind of like we're going to a birthday party. Life is being spoken of. It's resurrection life, of course. But this is something that we are to count on. That Christ died on the cross that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's going to happen. But it's also something that we play a part in, too. I would be remiss to suggest that sanctification isn't a work. It's a synergistic work. Soon and ergos, it's a unit of work. When we work together, that word soon or sin speaks of togetherness. And so we play a part in our sanctification. We are to work out our salvation through fear and trembling, but knowing that it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. But apart from the cross of Christ, there would be no sanctification. There'd be no change in your life. You would not be a new creation, you see. How very, very thankful we can be for all that Christ has accomplished for us through the cross. Yes, He set a wonderful, beautiful example of how we are to be willing to suffer unjustly if He calls us to that. Yes, the rock bottom absolute necessity of the cross for an atonement, to put away sin, where Christ did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He put them away. But also this great truth that the cross of Christ is key to the sanctification of the believer. The work of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, it truly does transform the way we think, the way we live, our affections. So, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful, wonderful work You did on the cross to redeem us and bring about sanctification. May we just walk in light of that truth and allow our conduct before the Gentiles to be as God would call it to be because of Jesus and the cross. Father, we praise you that there truly is power in the blood. We may not fully understand it, but Father, it's something that we can experience in our lives. I thank you, Father, for your gracious work of calling us to yourself. Father, of teaching us your word, of indwelling us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that Christ bore our sins in the cross, that truly we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you, Father, for the healing work of the cross and the continued healing work of the Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.